Oh, Father, what a wonder and by grace alone that we can come in your presence, smiling and glad, chuckling and not trembling in fear of your wrath. It's because of Jesus, because of who he is and what he's done for us. And Father, your word is where you reveal yourself, your gospel. And our way of receiving your word is not by ritual, it's not by proxy, it's not by movements or feelings, it's by faith. We receive you by faith. We know you by faith. We are justified through faith. We live and we walk in Christ by faith. So teach us today of living by faith. Open to us truths we have not yet grasped, at depths we have not yet known. Do it for your glory and for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Let's start by looking together at Romans 15:13. Turn there with me briefly. Romans 15:13. Now here's the Legacy Standard Bible translation of it. Paul prays, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." What blessings do we read there? Hope, joy, peace. Who doesn't want that? Hope, joy, peace. We need all of those blessings in this chaotic, dark, scary world. But how do we have them? What does Paul say? By the power of the Holy Spirit, he says. Yes, so it's not something we talk ourselves into or work ourselves into. It's not a human work or a human effort. It's done by the Spirit of God. But what else does he say? How do we know these things? What does the apostle say? In believing. In believing. We know hope, joy, peace as we believe. But we do believe, right? We're Christians. We believe every word of the Bible. So why are so few of us characterized by hope, joy, and peace? Why, let me say, and when I say us, I don't mean necessarily us here, but Christians. Why do so many Christians live lives of sadness, of fear, paralyzed in fear, isolated by fear, lives of desperation and despair, lives of bitterness and guilt? Why do so many Christians live those lives, though we're promised hope, joy, and peace? And it is a promise. When the Holy Spirit moves an apostle to pray for these things, that tells us that God is willing to give us these things. And why do so few Christians seem to live hope, joy, and peace? Let me say this a different way. Why do so many Bible-believing Christians, Christians who've read their Bibles and believe every word of their Bibles to be true, and yet don't live lives of hope, joy, and peace? Why is that? Well, that's exactly what we're going to be looking at in this second part of the sermon. We saw the heart of a living faith last week. This week we focus on the heart of living by faith. And this puzzle of why so few Christians seem to know the blessings that God promises, this puzzle has many pieces, but today we will be looking at one of the biggest pieces, I believe, in that puzzle. And what we're going to see today just might dramatically change your life. So let's attend very closely and begin by gearing up. Roman numeral 1, gearing up. Let's get our heads in the right place on this before we start focusing on the practice. And we look, letter A, at what we must understand. And these are the basics we looked at last week that I urged you to review and to have ready at hand and ready on your mind and ready on your lips. What is faith in the Bible, just put simply? We said faith is our embrace of God's word. Simply put, faith is our embrace of God's word. Now, somebody might say, well, really, isn't it an embrace of God? Are we bibliolaters? Do we worship the Bible? Now, I'd say that's a false dichotomy. Remember, the whole sermon last week was devoted to the question, how does God make himself known? What is the point of contact between the infinite personal God and his finite creation? And we saw that from the very first moment of the universe existence, God connects to us how? By what? by his word. That is the point of contact. And I illustrated it to you by Osai offering me friendship by holding out his hand. And I could accept that offer of friendship by clasping his hand. And I showed, well, I could tie a stick to it and hold the stick, and that represents people adding tradition and man-made doctrines to the Bible and hanging on to those. But that isn't how God makes himself known, but not by the teachings of men, but by his word. And Osai's offer was at the clasp of his hand. God's offer of himself is at the embrace of his word. And how do we embrace his word? By interpretive dance, by feelings or smells, by seeking him in our hearts, no, no, and no. We find him as he offers himself in his word. That's God's terms. If we want to know God, we know him by his word. Now, if we want to just know something we call God, well, we can do any whatever we want. We make our own God. But the true and living God makes himself known by his word. That's his point of contact. So, faith, we say, we embrace God's word. We embrace God as he offers himself in his word by faith. And what is faith? We broke down faith, biblical faith, into three component elements. What are they? They are recognizing, realizing, and resting. To reword that, we need to know what God says. We need to believe that what he says is true. And we need to rest on that. We need to trust in that. Not one of those things, but all of those things. All of those elements of faith, though, I want to stress now, they're all distinct, but they're inseparable. Don't think, well, you know, you walk from station to station. Okay, I did the first part. Now, what was that second R? Let me do that. And then, oh, the third R. Oh, I don't remember what it was. But they're all one thing. Like, think about kissing. How many movements are there kissing? You just say, well, there's just kissing. But there are different movements, right? You tilt your head. You purse your lips. You come in for the kill. And then you kiss. So those are four things, right? But they're not really. You just kiss. And so what if a man, though, were to come up to me and say, you know, I love my wife and I love kissing my wife, but the one thing that is a bother is just this constant honk, honk, honk when we bump our noses in each other. Beep, 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 beep. Every time we kiss, we're bumping our noses. And I might say, well, so do you tilt your head when you're going to kiss her? Does she tilt her head so you can make a little facial chiasm there? Now, oh, no, you don't? Well, there's the problem. That's why you're beeping your nose. Tilt your head when you're going to kiss your wife. Oh, it's problem solved. Well, that's a silly illustration, but it has an application to what we're talking about. If we are to grow as Christians and have a healthy Christian life, we need to be growing in all of those aspects in faith. Let me just say we need to be growing in faith. And if we're growing in faith, then our understanding of God's word is growing. Our faith in God's word is growing, and our reliance on, our trusting in, our confidence in God's word is growing. And if somebody is growing in one of those aspects, or two of those aspects, but not all three, well then, you can end up with what we started the sermon with, somebody who knows a lot about the Bible, who maybe knows truckloads of truths about the Bible, can teach a lesson or preach a sermon at the drop of a hat, but personally experiences very little peace, very little joy, very little hope. Because, boy, he knows a lot, and he believes every word, but he's not trusting. He's not relying on it. He's not putting any weight on it. So if we're to grow as Christians and know what all of the blessings of being a Christian, we need to grow in all of the aspects of faith. And that's what we're going to talk about and examine more closely in this sermon. Letter B, why we must understand it. Why we must understand what it is to know God, that it is embracing his word by faith. We must understand it because his glory is involved in our response to his word. Because his word is his character put on the line. That right now, you know, I could say nothing about, well, I could pick a kid in the front row or an adult, how their promises towards me are doing, because perhaps they haven't made any promises, so I can't say anything. But the moment you make a promise, the moment you make a statement, well, there's your character there. You've committed yourself to something. And God has made many statements, and they're all the ones we need are in his Bible. That's his character, and our response is our response to his character. So that's why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is what? Impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that the living God of Scripture is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I dare say that many of the people I mentioned at the start of the sermon who believe, who know a lot about the Bible and believe it all to be true, aren't so sure that he rewards those who seek him. They are doing their duties, but it's a hollow, empty, unsatisfying thing because of that lack in their faith. So we must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. The next two I'm just going to summarize, but I encourage you to look at more closely later after the sermon. Romans 4:18 through 22. I read snippets from the LSB. Speaking of Abraham, in hope against hope he believed. Verse 8, verse 9. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Sorry, verse 19. He was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he knew that neither he nor his wife were physically capable of having children, as God had promised. Verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Listen to the next words. Giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. Therefore, it was counted to him as righteousness. This was giving glory to God to say that what God promised, he was able to do. In himself, he saw no hope. In Sarah's barren womb, he saw no hope. In the statistics about his age, he saw no hope. But he had a promise from God. And saying that God would do what he said is glorifying God. So what is the opposite? What is not trusting God to do what he promises? Well, the opposite is the opposite. An example is found in Numbers 20, verses 6 through 12, a very vivid story in Scripture, where Moses, that great hero of the faith, a godly man, godly servant of God, worn down to the nub by these people he was dragging around through the desert, comes to this place where they're grumbling and they're moaning and they're accusing Moses of trying to kill him. And so Numbers 20, verse 7, and Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, take the staff and assemble a congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and what? Tell the rock. You hear me? Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. But what did he do instead? He struck the rock, not once, but twice. God said, speak to the rock. He struck the rock and struck it again and yelled at the people. He's supposed to talk to the rock and water the people. He talked to the people and hit the rock. And what was God's response to that? Oh, well, close enough? Not quite. Verse 12, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not, what does he say? Believe me. And what's the next? To uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. All that service, all that suffering, but one time God says do A, and he thinks that B is a better idea, and God says you don't get to come into the land. Because just like the rebels, you didn't believe me. And notice what he attaches to that, to treat me as holy. So in not believing him, he unglorified him. He disgraced him. He said God's word is not worth believing and obeying. Whereas Abraham, in regards to this promise, said his word is worth believing and treasuring because God is able to do what he promised. So there's the two hands of it. So to God, our response to his word is, I want to say it's a big thing, but really it's everything. It's everything. And so this is a very serious matter and of great consequences to our health. To Moses, it meant not entering the kingdom, not entering the land of Canaan. To Abram, it meant becoming the father of many nations. So, yes, it means everything, whether we treat God's word with faith and reliance. So that's gearing up. Now let's come Roman numeral 2 to wheels up. Let's get this jet in the air. Wheels up. And we need to go, I want to talk about the need to go beyond right knowledge and opinions. Now, when I say to go beyond them, note very carefully, I don't say bypass them. I don't say downplay them. You will never hear me say that. If you hear someone looking like me say it, test the DNA, because it won't be me. Our trust in God is based on faith in His words. It's based on believing what He says to be true. I'm just saying that's not all it is. So let's look and see that together in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, perhaps you'll say, like you'll say of several of these verses, I know those verses. You've talked about those verses. You can't show me anything new about those verses. Well, let's see. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So having gone through these wonderful chapters about the gospel, our need of it, God's sovereign electing grace through no merit of ours, but according to Him who calls, not Him who wills or runs. Then He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So here, in the light of all of these truths, he does not say, make sure you just sit there and feel really good about knowing all these things, or be proud of yourselves for understanding what so many don't, or talk with each other about how smart you are and how stupid everyone else is. No, he says, you take these truths I've taught you, and if you take them, they should move you to present yourself entirely to God. Your bodies, he says, why, that's me. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And he says, that is your spiritual worship, or I would translate it, that's your rational worship. That's your reasonable worship. This is only what makes sense and is proportionate to what God's done for you. Give your all to God. And then comes the next verse, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, or better, to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, these words, don't be conformed to this age. I could paraphrase it, don't be squeezed into the form of this age. Do not listen to this age and learn from it what is important and not. What's smart and what's stupid. What matters and what doesn't matter. Do not learn that from this age. The implication is very clear and obvious that you do that and you will not be conformed to the will of God. You will not be serving God. It's the opposite of that. Because as James says, anyone who's a friend of this world is an enemy to God. So instead of being conformed to this world and learning how to think from CNN and Twitter and Facebook and top men, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now that word transformed is the verb metamorpho. You know the word metamorphosis. Be transformed, but notice, by the renewing of your mind. Now, he does not merely say the renewing of your opinions or the renewing of your convictions. He does not say, well, you formerly believed in evolution, now believe in creation, and you're done. You formerly believed in many gods, now believe in one God, and you're done. He doesn't just say, rearrange your opinions, although that is necessary for this. If I haven't changed my opinions, have I renewed my mind? No, I've just olded my mind. It's staying old. It's staying where it was. But it's more. When he says renew your mind, it's more than saying renew your opinions. Like the word repent, people say that means to change your mind. Yes, it does. But where they go wrong is they think changing your mind just means changing your opinions. And it does not. It means changing your mind. It means changing the way you think as well as what you think. And so when Paul says we're transformed by what? By what process? By the process of our minds being renewed. Now, to make sure we understand what he's saying, think about the metaphors Jesus uses for conversion. How does Jesus speak of conversion? He says, if anyone would come after me, let him, what? Well, deny himself, and then what? Pick up his cross, and then what? Follow me. Well, do you deny yourself and pick up your cross just by changing some opinions? Some opinions are going to have to change, But when I deny myself, I'm denying my autonomy. I'm denying my attempt to be my own God. I'm denying thinking that I can determine truth by my senses, that I can walk by sight. Wait, where did I hear those words? But that is what exactly we're being called to. When I deny myself, I'm giving up walking by sight, by my senses, by my reasoning, by my deductions, and I'm going to walk a different way. Not with myself as my final authority, but with another one. And to make the point even more vivid, he says, pick up your cross. And what do you do on a cross? There's just one thing you do on a cross, only one thing. What do you do on a cross? You die. That's all you do. So I am dying to this old way of thinking and coming alive to a new way of feeling, thinking. Follow me, he says. In other words, learn of me. Let me show you how to think and how to live this new life I will give you. But that's not the only metaphor he uses. What does he say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes flattering him, and Jesus says, you know what? You won't even see the kingdom of God if you're not what? Born again. What is born again? Well, it's another way of saying start all over. Trash what you thought you knew and the way you knew. The way you decided what you knew. Trash that and start all over. What's another metaphor? Unless someone accepts the kingdom of heaven as a little child. All of these are images of starting all over again in the way that we think. So when Paul says to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, he's not just telling us to learn new information. He's certainly not telling us just to learn new information and add it to the old. You know, like you want a glass of water to drink, you go to one of our retention ponds and scoop up a big muddy glass and say, well, I don't want to drink that. So you pour in an ounce or two of clean water and say, there we go, now I'm ready. No, that's not what you do. You got to pour it out, wash it, perhaps even put it in an oven for a half an hour, and then put some clean water in once it's cooled and drink that. Well, that's what he's talking about, renewing our mind, being transformed by a new way of thinking, not just new information, and certainly not new information tacked onto, taped onto, even duct taped onto the old information. So how do we do that? What's the practical elements of that process? Well, actually, we can find out about it from going back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And inwardly, perhaps one groans and says, we've been there many times. You can't show me anything new from that passage. Well, let's see. Challenge accepted. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Oh, I know that. I know you know that, but hang with me here. I know it. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Well, there's the foundation. Got to know who God is. How do I know that? Because he says so. That's how I know it. He says so. And what's my response? Verse 5. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Well, that right there is very instructive, isn't it? That's all of me, in other words. Take everything that's you and love God with it. But I only love God out of a heart of faith. Faith is the source or the fountain of this love. You don't love God if you don't believe in God. So belief in him is the source of this love. But wait, there's more. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So yes, Pastor, you've said that many times. Well, about to say it again, but I do want to point out, when he says these words are to be on your heart, what is the heart in the Old Testament, in all of Scripture really? What does it mean? What's the heart? It's the mind, it's the will, it's the affections. It's the center of our being. So when he says these words are to be on your heart, does he mean just to memorize the form of the words? I'll need to do that. Does he mean just to learn the information they convey? Well, I need to do that. But does he mean more? Well, let's read on. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Oh, so not just my heart, which is personal, but my home. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Now, this is all aspects of your life. Now, don't just think that he means, well, give a Bible lesson when you're on a picnic, give a Bible lesson when you go to a baseball game, give a Bible lesson when you have dinner. Those are all good things. But what he's also saying is bring the Word into those activities. Talk about the bearing of the Word of God on the picnic, on the dinner, on the baseball game. Now, there's a challenge for you, but whatever. It certainly does have a bearing. So it's not simply a matter of remembering biblical information. It's a matter of bringing it into you, into your life with you, and applying it in all areas of your life. And look at what he goes on to say. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's the gates? It's city hall. It's where the decisions of the city are made. It's where the buying and selling is done. It's the center of commerce. So God's word is to be brought into every area of life, not just as an isolated thing about heaven, see. But wait, there's more. When he brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, full of good things that you didn't build or get, verse 12, then take care lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 13, it is Yahweh your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, by his name you shall swear, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Now, that, boy, this thing about forgetting and remembering is really worth the sermon all by itself. But I just want to point out, when he says don't forget God, first of all, notice that what is the effect of their forgetting God? If they do forget him, what will they do? They'll go off after other idols. But what does he mean when he says, don't forget me? Does he just mean that you're visiting with your pagan neighbors and your neighbors say to you, okay, well, I'll see you at the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch tonight? You say, yeah, sure, I'll be there. And while they're walking away, your wife says, Henry, we only believe in one God. You go, ah, I forgot. Is that what this is talking about? Well, that too. That too. But more than that, when he's saying don't forget Yahweh, your God, he's not just saying don't forget that you're monotheists, although that, but don't forget who he is to you. Don't forget that you only exist because of him. Don't forget that he's your creator and your redeemer. Don't forget his promises. Don't forget his acts of salvation. Don't forget who he is to you, how you treasure him, why you worship him and not other gods, because he's real in their fate, because he created everything and they're made by human hands. Do you follow me? That's what he means by don't forget him. Not just don't forget your monotheist, but don't forget who he is and who he is to you and how much he means to you. Keep him alive in your heart. Like he said earlier in the passage, his words should be on your heart. They should be all over your life, so that if somebody comes up to you and says, see you at the community pagan festival tonight, you say, not me. Absolutely not. Why would I leave the steak for plastic food? I've got the real and living God. I'm not interested. In fact, let me tell you about him. You follow me? So this is part of the practice. This is the beginning of the practice. Let's go to another passage. Go to Psalm 1. And again, I would perfectly understand somebody saying, been there many times, what can you possibly show us from this? Nobody here would say that. I make the little joke because you understand the value of repetition, but it's a rhetorical device to keep us all connected to each other. Psalm 1. Notice these words. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Okay, familiar words, blessed words. Anything you know about this is a blessed thing to know, but let me try to show you more. So, we look at this, and perhaps our takeaway is, yes, I should study the Bible a lot. Amen. I should memorize Scripture. Amen. I should learn what Scripture teaches and says. Amen. All of that. But is that all? Look at verse 1 again. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Well, what's the counsel of the wicked? That's their advice about how to live. And the mark of a blessed man, that's the first word, Asherei Ha'ish, oh, the blessings of the man, the mark of the blessed man is that he doesn't learn how to live from the wicked. They don't control the way he thinks. When he has bad news about his health, he doesn't respond like they do. When he has bad news about his job, he doesn't respond like they do. When he sees bad trends in society, he doesn't respond like they do. They would tell him how to respond, but that's not where he goes. You see, all of that is in walks, not in the council. The walk is the life. It's your decisions. It's your behavior. And he doesn't behave in consonance with advice from those who don't know God. He doesn't go there to find out how to feel, how to react, how to live. But the next, nor stand in the way of sinners. So he doesn't plant himself and commit himself to the life that they live, the path that they walk. He doesn't connect with them. Why? Because he thinks differently than they do. He wouldn't go down that path because they think differently. They pick paths differently than he does. So he won't be in the same place they are. And the next, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are those who ridicule the knowledge of God and ridicule the words of God. He doesn't number himself with them. He doesn't join with them. Why? Well, because they've got nothing for him. That's not him. Why would he be in their company? Why would he be with people who mock and ridicule the most precious person in the universe to him? He doesn't think that way. He doesn't feel that way. He wouldn't be there. But there's more. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And you say, oh, yes, yes, that means he does a lot of studying. True, but is that all it says? What does it say? Why does he study? Tell me, real question. Why does he study? He's delighted in it. He's delighted to study. I was sharing with a young person here about how when the Lord saved me, I was a terrible student. I was not a good student at all. I had no discipline as a student. I was not a good candidate for a future consultant on a Bible translation. I wasn't a candidate for a consultant on anything. I was a very poor student. But then when the Lord saved me, that changed. And I learned how to study. And I learned how to study hard. Why did I? Because I had to? Because I knew that one day I'd be standing in front of a bunch of people who'd expect me to know something? No. No, that grew out of what happened in my heart and what happened in my heart. Well, I got born again, and I loved God, and I wanted to know God. And how do you know God? You read His Word. You study. It was driven by love. It was driven by delight, not simply by obligation. It was driven by delight in God and the delights in what I found as I studied His Word and how much I needed it. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on His law he meditates day and night. Now, I know we've talked about this, and perhaps what we think when we think about meditating on God's law day and night is what we think about is reviewing our Bible verses wherever we are. And that's a great thing. Or, you know, making sure we can name the tribes of Israel or the names of the apostles or, well, the names of the book of the Bible would be a good thing, too. And so we review that, and that's what this verse is talking about. Okay, yes, it's in that, but it's more than that. What does it mean to say that he meditates on his law day and night? Well, when you've said day and night, what parts of the day is left over? Well, that's it. There's day and there's night, right? So that's all day. So what does it mean to say he's meditating on it? Here's the thing, friends. It means that the way he thinks about everything he encounters in his day is affected by the Word of God. The people who come up, the situations that arise, the unexpected bad things, the unexpected good things, rather than panicking, rather than reacting, he goes to God's Word and he thinks, so what does God's Word say about this? How should I feel about this? How should I think about this? How should I view this? What does God say? What's God's involvement in this? Where is God in this? That's meditating on God's law day and night. Now, you might say, well, that would be awful hard to do if you didn't know what was in it. Well, amen. Amen. I'm just saying we don't stop there. Stopping there is how you get people who have a lot of Bible knowledge and no hope or joy or peace. They know a lot. Boy, they got a lot on the shelf. They got a lot of food on the shelf and their refrigerator is bursting. But that table, cobwebs and dust. Do you know what I'm saying? I heard a yes. I'll go with the yes. Thank you. Thank you. So that is what it is to meditate. It means that the way you respond is affected by God's Word. And if like me, your natural response when a really bad thing pops up is your first go-to is panic, then it's the matter of learning to say, okay, instead of panic, let me remember, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God does whatever he pleases in the heavens above and on the earth below. God works all things together for good for those who love him. Where did I get those things? What are those? Well, they're off of greeting cards, Hallmark, right? Well, only if Hallmark's quoting from the Bible, because those are Bible verses. That's when you go to them, so that your mind can be transformed and the way that you respond is taught by the Bible rather than by your flesh, by the world, by habit. Do you see? That's what it is to meditate on his law day and night, to think consciously of how God's word applies to what comes our way. Let's go to another battery of verses that talk about this. Go to the book of Proverbs. And let me perhaps show you a new angle on some familiar verses once again. Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9 first. I'll just read these from the Legacy Standard Bible. Oh, I'm doing that. Maybe every time I say that I should. So Legacy Standard Bible, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 of Proverbs. Hear, my son, your father's discipline. That's his education. And do not abandon your mother's instruction. That's her law. For they are a garland of grace for your head and ornaments about your neck. Now, what does that mean? A garland of grace. Well, that's kind of is the word I want, a chaplet. It's like something you wear, like a crown around your head and ornaments around your neck is like a necklace. Let's look at one more pair before I talk some more. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 and 3, sorry. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, we read earlier. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart, guard my commandments. Verse 3, do not let loving kindness and truth that you learn from my law, do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Oh, you say, yes, love this poetic language. Yes, I hope we all do. And so you're to take these teachings, the words of God, the teachings of God, and put them around your head, put them around your neck. You're to write them on the tablet of your heart. In fact, let's do one more little triplet. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live in my law as the apple of your eye. That's the pupil of your eye. What would it mean to have God's law as the pupil of my eye? Well, it would mean that everything I look at through what prism? What lens? God's word. If I keep it like the pupil of my eye, I look at everything through it. And verse 3, bind them on your fingers that I do everything with, and write them on the tablet of your heart. So, here we go. What is the point of chaplet, necklace, on my fingers, written on the tablet of my heart? What's the point of that? You say, oh, the point is it adorns you. It makes you look pretty. Well, okay. I mean, yeah, that's what jewelry can do. And yes, walking in God's law is an attractive thing. To live in God's way is a beautiful thing in God's eyes. But no, there's more than that. What is the point of these things? It's my whole body, but even more, I just ask it this way. Everywhere I go, there I am. And everywhere I am, what's on my head is, what's around my neck is, what's on my fingers is, what's written on the tablet of my heart is. In other words, what he's saying is, take these things with you wherever you go. And whatever you do. If you're going to do something, make sure it's on your fingers. If you're going to look at something, make sure it's on your eye. If you're going to think about something, make sure it's on your heart. You see? So that wherever you go, whether you're going to work, or on a date, or shopping, or recreation, or family get-together, or church, God's words are with you, and they're building the way you look at these things and regard these things. They're building your response and thoughts about these things. You see? So, they are, and again, let me say, underscore, it's not just a matter of, yes, everywhere I go, I should remember that the apostles' names were Peter, James, John, Bartholomew. No, that's good too. But that's not all this is saying. It's saying, remember God's words so that you can bring the words that apply to the situations they apply to. You can affect your thinking on the life you encounter by the word of God that applies to that part of life, that experience of life, that season of life, so that God's word is affecting the way you think and respond, evaluate and decide. Now, back up to chapter 6, because this one just says it very, very powerfully to me. Chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. Proverbs 6:20. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not abandon the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. So put them on that thing that you think with, decide with, and treasure things with. The center of your life. Bind them continually there. Tie them around your neck. Now look, verse 22. When you walk around, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. Because you sleep in a place that is the sum of the decisions you've made, led by God's word. And when you awake, they will speak to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. It's a lamp and it's light. What's the implication? It's a dark world. You need light. Where do you get it? You get it from God's word. Otherwise, you'll be in the dark like everyone else. You think of the verse in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Yeah, it shows me how to think about it, how to see it, what to avoid, where to go. That is the application of this. And that application is more than simply knowing what's in it, which is essential. And more than just believing that what it says is true. And I could tell people they should believe it. I could tell them that they can count on it. That's absolutely true. But more than that, I can rely on it. I can put my full weight on it. I can, and not like the rock I remember on the hike I was in the Sierra. I was in a lake a few miles back, and I wanted to get this angle for a picture, you know, that was very, very pretty. And crawled across these rocks and stepped on this one very stable-looking boulder and fell into the lake and was soaked. And the reason why is it was not as stable as it looked. When I put my weight on it, that's when I found that out. But you can put all your weight on the Word of God. It'll never shift. It'll never give up. And that's the third element of faith. Resting, relying, trusting. And the reason why so many Christians believe every word in the Bible but don't know hope, peace, and joy is that when it comes to the situations of life, they respond from their flesh or from the world or from habit rather than consciously looking to the Word of God and resting on that, relying on that, putting their weight on that. So let me bring it down a little bit more to practicality by considering what we're missing that we don't see in our lives, I think. And like I said, I'm giving you the benefit of many things that the Lord very kindly reviewed and re-impressed and opened for me during my sabbatical. Turn to James chapter 1 and look at verses 2 through 4. It's a similar section in Peter, but we'll stick with James. So towards the end of your Bible, after Hebrews, you may be tempted to stay with Hebrews, it's so great, but today let's go to James. I pray that I live to be 80 or 90 and still healthy, and I'll teach you Hebrews someday maybe, or finish Matthew someday, if I live that long. So James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, so he says, count it all joy. That Greek phrase has the idea as count it pure joy. Count it as nothing but joy. Look at this and say, that is a joy. That is a joy. My brothers, when you encounter various, the word is perosmos. It means temptation. It means trial. It means test. Often it is a test with a view to trying to produce failure, or it can just be a test to find out whether something will work or not. So when you encounter, and notice he says, now notice, and this is very important to what I want to try to show you. What does he say? When you encounter trials, is that what he says? What does he say? When you encounter what? Various trials. Now, what does various mean? It means trials of many kinds, variegated, lots, the whole crayon box full of colors of trials. That there's trials are not just one thing. And when you encounter any kind of a trial, you just, whatever it is, count it to be a joy. Well, that just sounds nuts. Who would do that? Well, he goes on to explain why. Because you know that the testing, here's a different Greek word, the approval of your faith, the proof of your faith, showing your faith to be what it really is, showing the value of your faith and the reality of your faith. I'm looking at my Greek text now, obviously. Accomplishes endurance. What's endurance? It is that quality of sticking to it, of bearing up under it, of maintaining your position and not being blown or blasted away from it. The testing of your faith, the proof of your faith, produces, accomplishes endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, its complete work, its mature work. Those are all possible translations. That you might be, there's the same word, perfect, complete, mature, and entire, lacking in no respect. Okay, let's start from the back, okay? Let's start from the final verse of it. When he says in verse 4, make sure it has its perfect work so that you not, might be lacking something, what's he saying? He's saying that if we don't undergo the trial in this way, then we will come short in some way. Something's going to be missing. That for us to be everything that we should be requires the full effect of these trials. So, well, they're very, very important. If we don't go through it the way that God means us to go through it, or them, I should say, then we will come short in some way. We'll be missing something important. All right, so let's continue backing up. The test of your faith produces endurance. Well, now, that's worth noticing that in God's counsel, in God's plan, what he brings into the life of his children will do only one thing. It will do us good. And this is worth a series of sermons in itself. But once you've come to God through Christ, God has no ability to allow anything in your life that won't be good for you. Or to put it a positive way, God will only allow into your life what will be good for you. Maybe in 5 minutes, maybe in 500 years, but it will be good for you. You'll be glad of it. Nothing that will finally harm us can come into our life by the sovereign counsel of God, because all of God's judgment and all of his anger was taken out on Jesus. And he only sees us with love and grace. Well, that said, that's why these trials will work us good. So because of that, and it's only that that's going to accomplish endurance in me, that quality of a tested, proven character. I can't just get that from reading a book. Oh, friends, do I wish I could. Wouldn't that be great? Watch these 3 YouTube videos and you're done. You're mature. Can't do it. I mean, it's just a common joke to talk about someone who just has book learning. That is also true in the Christian life. That what translates it, now get this, what translates it from book learning to character is what? What does James say? It's trials. Trials is what does that. Trials is what prompts us, motivates us, pushes us to take the things we know and know to be true and use them. Because then it's not just theory anymore. Then it's life. Then it's practice. Then I need this. Then if I'm starving, then I got to open up the tackle box and start getting some fish seriously. And if I'm in a trial, I need to open up my Bible and start getting out some truth seriously. Do you follow me? So let's look now more closely at that first verse. Count it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Okay, well, there's where I want to focus and bring this towards its finish. What are these various trials? Well, the first thing I want to say is they're probably not what you think they are. They're probably not what I think they are either. That what do you think of when you think of a trial? Well, you think persecution. somebody comes up and says, deny Christ or I'll fire you, most of us, you know, our light bulbs would go on and we'd say, that's persecution, isn't it? This is a trial, I think. Or you're a man or a woman out on your own on something and some attractive person of the opposite sex comes up and makes a suggestion that you know is improper and a light comes on your head and you think, this is a trial. I'm being tempted to sin. This is where I go to the Bible and I say, flee fornication. I say, do not commit adultery. And I do that. Good. Okay, well, good. Those are great things. That's true. But what don't we think is a trial? Oh, just that we're used to living our whole lives in fear, never talking to anybody. We hear sermon after sermon about loving and reaching out to people and asking them how they are, asking how we can serve, but we never do it because we're just terrified of people. And we live in fear. We see that as just the way we are. And something to be endured, or maybe something to feel bad about, or something to feel guilty about, something to just live with. Rather than saying, no, this is where you take the Word of God and apply that to that, and deal with that as the Word of God says to. Not out of simple guilt, well, I shouldn't do this, it's wrong, but here's why I shouldn't do this. Here's what the Bible says about God. Here's why I'm supposed to put my weight on God and trust Him. Or take something like that. You're going through a period when you feel distant from God. Oh, what a miserable thing. I won't even ask for a show of hands. But I'm sure that that's something just about every Christian has endured. You feel distant from God. You feel like your prayers are not even getting past the ceiling, not even making it to the ceiling. God is so far away. And you feel dry and you feel cold and you feel bloodless. Oh, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? None of you. Well, let's say I do. And you look at that and you just think it's something to endure. But you don't think this is a trial. This is a trial. How is it a trial? Well, look at James again. What does he say? Count it pure joy, my brother, when you endure various trials, because you know that the proof of your what? Of your faith. So what is a trial? What is a trial? A trial is a thing that calls into question whether I believe the Word of God. Because remember what faith is. This is where we put last week's sermon to practice. What is faith? It's my embrace of the Word of God. It's my recognizing it, realizing it to be true, and resting on it. And a trial is something that makes me lose my grasp, or tempts me, or tries to get me to lose my grasp. A trial is something that I can only respond to in a godly way with a grasp of God's Word, and by applying God's Word. And that is God's good purpose, because that's what builds a godly character. Going through a situation like that. So you feel distant from God. So you go to Scripture. And you see Scripture says that sin can make you feel distant from God. So you search your heart and you deal with sin. You apply the blood of Jesus. You remember that Jesus atoned for all your sins. God's not angry with you anymore. Never will be. And even if He disciplines you, it's not out of anger. It's out of love. And you apply that, but you still feel distant. And so what do you say? You go to the promises of God's presence. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And on and on and on. And you go to those, and when you don't immediately feel better, you say, you know, what do those say, though? Those don't say, fear not, for I will make you feel like I'm with you. Do you hear me? Do not say, fear not, for I will make myself felt to you. I will make you feel close to me. In fact, if you look for verses like that, you're just not going to find any. So the question becomes, God promises to be with me. What's the question? Do I believe Him? Will I rest on that? Will I take Him at His word? He says He will be. He doesn't say, I'll feel Him near me. He says He'll be with me. But it looks dark. I look alone, but He promised. And here's the thing, brother, sister. Anything in the world might be true except for one thing. God not keeping His word. That'll never happen. That's the one thing that can't ever happen. God can't ever be untrue to Himself. And so what I applied to that, we apply to these other situations too. To the depression, to the fear, to spiritual laziness, lack of ambition, friction and so forth, but we apply the whole counsel of God to those things and not just commands not to do it. commands not to do it don't go deep enough. You know, you have friction with your spouse, and you remember the command saying, that yelling and outbursts of temper are works of the flesh. Okay, I won't do that. And so you just seethe inside. But that doesn't really crucify the flesh, does it? That doesn't really mortify that sin, does it? It leaves you embracing the sin, just not doing it. And that's not renewing our mind. Our mind is when we take what made us mad to God and crucify it. Apply the word of God to that. Our lack of love for our wives, our lack of respect for our husbands, lack of care for our kids, lack of honor for our parents. Whatever the specific thing is, we don't simply stop with, okay, this is what I'm commanded to do. And now we're getting back towards Matthew, aren't we? Because what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness does what? Exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? All show. All show. All to be seen by man. And what are the examples he gives? Don't murder your brother. Yeah, but don't hate him either. don't commit adultery. Yeah, but don't lust after a woman in your heart. Do you see where I'm going with this? And Christians can end up in the same thing, that as long as I am outwardly doing these things, I'm good. But why am I so angry all the time? Why am I so depressed all the time? Why am I so bitter? Why am I so defensive? Why am I so fearful? Well, it's because the word of God needs to be applied to the heart. I need to rest on God's truth. I need to apply it to every part of my life. That's what God calls for. And that's what brings the experience of these blessings. They are offered to faith. They're not earned. They're not worked for. They're not paid for. They're accepted by faith. And what's faith? I need to be reminded. What does faith involve? It involves recognizing God. I need to know what God says. Realizing I need to believe that it's true, but is there more? I need to rest on it. I need to apply it personally. I need to put my weight on it. And that's what faith is. So back to Romans 15:13, where we start. A life of hope and peace and joy. That's the legacy of every child of God. Who will put those things in my heart? Oh, God says the Holy Spirit will put those blessings, those graces in my heart. The Holy Spirit would, glory to God. But how will he do it? By believing. By believing. When I embrace God's promises and stand on those promises by faith. So, I'm going to give us a moment now just to reflect on that, doing the word. If this has made you think of something you need to see to, jot it down. You need to finish a note, finish the note. You just need to pray. I'll give you a few moments now, and we'll just do that silently, and then I'll close this in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness and power of your word. Thank you that you have given us all things we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own excellence and glory, as Peter says. Thank you that in Christ we are filled full. And thank you that as we believe and embrace your promises, you are able to fill us with all hope and joy in believing. We thank you for these blessings. We pray, God, that the Holy Spirit will apply them powerfully to each believing heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please.